Amen. May he rest upon this congregation with the fullness of his grace. Very much my heart's desire. I also greet each one this morning in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here with you, and I do welcome each of you here. Good to see all of you. Special welcome to visitors. We're glad to have you, as well as all of the rest of you. I'm glad to be here with you. I've already had much to ponder and think about with what we've heard this morning. First of all, thinking about it being Pentecost Sunday, and just pondering what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of the Lord descending and the power of God being manifested and moving people, thinking about patient endurance, patience in other ways. And then the children's lesson on faith. Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I would like to, before I begin the message this morning, I would like to just take a moment again to seek the Lord that he could continue to speak to us. May we all rise this morning for that. Yes, Lord, we do again at this time. We just turn our gaze, our focus, our thought, our hearts toward you, Lord. We desire to hear. We desire, Lord, to understand. We desire that you would impart to each one of us by your Spirit that which you would have us to hear, to understand. And Lord, we desire that we could grow in grace. We desire, Lord, that your Spirit and your grace and your peace might be multiplied and might be manifest to the world about us, through us, your people. Father, I just pray now that you would open your word to us, that you would make known to us what you would have us to do. I pray, Father, that you would anoint my lips, that I could speak as your oracle here today. Father, unless you move, unless the Spirit moves, it's vain. And so, Lord, we come looking to you, anticipating what you would say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I learned my lesson some time ago to not ask you what my last message was, so I'm not going to ask you. I'm going to tell you the last message 4 weeks ago, I guess, probably. I spoke a bit about Christian fundamentalism. We looked at what it is, what Christian fundamentalism is. We looked at how possibly we have been influenced by it. I mentioned that I am concerned that it has had influences on us that we didn't even recognize and realize. We looked at when it began, modern Christian fundamentalism, when it began. It began somewhere around the turn of the century, and who was very instrumental in that And I'm not going to go back over all of that. I just thought I would recap a little bit for those that may not have heard it. What we did there, so we spent a fair amount of time just looking at the history, looking at what the points were. I'll go back over what the 5 points of Christian fundamentalism are. They are, number one, the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of this. That was the number one point. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ. Three, the belief that Christ's death was an atonement for sin. Four, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And five, the historical reality of Christ's miracles. In the last message, I didn't get very far, but we looked a little bit at what that first point, what has happened with that in even looking at our own confession of faith and how it is different than confessions of faith in prior centuries. I believe it's because of that fundamentalist influence. That's my opinion on that. I talked a bit about how our focus has shifted from being Christocentric to bibliocentric. And it's some people could say, you're straining at gnats. I don't think so. I certainly don't want to. I do believe, though, that that there is something about that. I do believe that I need to probably clarify a bit my view of this book. What is this book? Is this book the Word of God? When we read in the Scripture, does the Scripture call this the Word of God? Well, maybe not explicitly, but yes, I do believe that the Bible is the written Word of God. What I will spend a little time here, or I hope to spend a little time here today, is talking about the inerrancy of the Bible. What oftentimes people do is they'll come, I've seen it time and again, and I've probably done it myself. I've come and I'm so thankful for the Word of God, the Bible. And I am. I am thankful for the Word of God, the Bible. I think it would be better if we would, this is just, and it's not a big deal to me, but it would probably be better if we would just call this the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures call the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. They're the Scriptures. But I have no big problem if people want to call it the Word of God. The problem I have, the issue I have is the Word of God is more than this. This is the Word of God. But I want to draw your attention to three different aspects, maybe I could say, of the Word of God. First of all, and I mentioned this in the other message, of the living Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. We need to emphasize the living Word of God. When you read in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you find many times that it is not speaking. When it speaks of the Word of God or God speaks about my Word, he's not referring to some written words that he had. Many times he's speaking about another aspect, and that is the spoken word of God. The spoken word of God. So, three aspects that I'd like for us to think about as we think about the word of God is the living word, the written word, and the spoken word. And they're all good. They're all right. They're all things that is wonderful that we have. We have today. We have the written word to an extent that for centuries they didn't have. For centuries, there were only a very few people that had the written word. But I would like to turn our attention, draw our attention to some things. I don't know how many of you have thought along these lines, but I think it's good for us to sometimes get out of our rut or out of the track or groove that maybe our mind has run on. And a lot of times, I think our mind has run on a track because, I mean, you're going to hear some of the same things here at Living Hope over and over again. You're going to hear the same songs because some people have favorites here, and you're just going to hear those songs more than other songs. If you go to another congregation, you're going to hear those different songs there because they have different favorites there. There's different cultures in different congregations, and there's all kinds of, and that's not wrong or right in and of itself. But I believe that our mind runs on tracks because of what we think about, because of what we read, and because of what we hear. Those are things that our mind goes down a certain track. And I mentioned last Sunday or the last message about the Word of God in Hebrews, where it says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I've heard it over and over again speaking of that as this. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. Well, I think we can see as we look at that passage, it's not referring to the written word. But our mind goes along that track because that's what we heard, that's what was said, that's how we took it. So I don't know if I'll get your mind out of a track. I know that what I'm going to say here today is, in some places at least, is controversial. I don't know how controversial it is here. I need you. I need you to balance me out. If my mind has started going off course, I need you to help me. I need you to tell me if I have gone off the deep end. I want to know. You, my brothers and sisters, have a duty toward me, and I have toward you. All right, so let's start with this question. Any of you have any idea how many denominations of Christian churches there are today? Any idea? Well, I think somebody made it up, but because there's just simply, I have no idea how you could possibly come up with any accurate number. But the number that people are spouting out is 45,000 denominations. 45,000 denominations. I don't know whether it's more than that, whether it's less than that. But I know there are a lot. There are a huge amount of Christian denominations today. Now, I'd like to ask you a different question. How many denominations were there in the year AD 1500? A handful. Probably a handful. There was the Orthodox Church, there was the Catholics, And then there were a few scattered, smaller groups here or there. Very, very few denominations. Why was that? Why? Why do we have now, 500 years later, 45,000, maybe 50,000, I don't know, between 40 and 50,000 denominations? Why do we have, in 500 years, it exploded from a handful to thousands and thousands? Why did that happen? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that part of that is, and I think I suggested as much the last time, is because of the translation of the scripture to the common vernacular of the people, and multitudes of them that everyone now, I mean, we're sitting here today, and I don't know how many Bibles that we have here, but a lot of them, I mentioned last time, that would not have been the case 500 years ago. There would not have been that many. There would have been maybe one here this morning, and maybe not even a complete one at that. That's what we would have had 500 years ago. What that has done, I'm going to suggest to you what it has done, and again, I want to say this. I am not saying that it's a bad thing for us to have our own copy, each one of us to have a personal copy. I don't think it is. In fact, I'm glad that we can have. But I do believe that with pros come cons. And sometimes we have not recognized the cons of this one. What has happened, I'm going to suggest, what has happened with the fact that each one of us sits with a Bible on our lap, not only here, but in our own private homes, in our own private studies, wherever it may be, we look at the scripture and we interpret it ourselves. And we read it and we say, oh, I didn't see this before. The Lord's speaking to me in this passage. And amen and praise the Lord. But it didn't happen that way in the past. But that's what happens. And from that, then, you have Tom, Dick, and Harry going off and saying, no, you should baptize this way. I'm not going to be part of a church that won't have proper baptism or communion every Sunday. Or go on and on and on, the different things that people divide over. Because it says so right here in chapter and verse. They didn't have that in the past. They went to church, to an assembly, and there they had someone that had the ability to read, and he would read, and they would all hear. That's what you had in the past. I'm going to suggest that it was more the norm. Now, I'd like for you to think about with me another thing. Why was that? Why was it that for 1,500 years that was the case, that they only had such a limited number? Now, I mentioned the printing press and how that with the printing press, that made it possible to have lots more copies. But I'm going to suggest again this morning that there's more to it than that. Let me just say it this way. If Jesus would have had the emphasis that modern Christianity has, things would have been done differently. Is that too strong? Is that too strongly for me to say that if Jesus would have had the emphasis that modern Christianity has, he would have done things differently than he did? What do I mean by that? Think about this with me. We put a high emphasis today on translations into our heart language, right? How many translations were there in Jesus' time? Maybe two. Maybe two. And mostly one. Greek. I'm stepping out on limbs here. There's disagreements in Christianity over some of this, but that's what I believe. The Septuagint was probably the main one that they had in Jesus' day. Now, there were Hebrew Jews that were still probably reading Hebrew. Why do I say this? Why didn't Jesus, when he got his disciples, why didn't he say, okay, here's what I want you to do today, is write out the book of Isaiah? He could have started all of them. He could have started them out writing out the Bible, because this is important, right? This is the most important thing that he could have possibly had them do, right? Evidently not. Because he didn't. That's not what he did. I wonder why. Have you noticed that that's what happens in modern Christianity? They go in, they need to get the Bible in the language of this tribe. And again, I'm not casting stones. I'm glad for their sincerity. I'm glad that they want to get the Word of God, the Scriptures into the vernacular of the people. But I'm telling you, I don't see that as the methodology that was being used in early Christianity. Not only didn't Jesus do it that way, the apostles didn't do it that way. The apostles didn't. How many of the apostles had their own Bible? I find only one indication that possibly the apostle Paul could have had. I don't know. It may be that the others did, but I can't find indications that they did. In fact, I'd like for you to look, go with me to Luke chapter 4 and just look at Jesus himself, the living Word of God, and what he did when he was here. Could God have made it to where he would have been going around with an Old Testament under his arm? Of course he could have. Of course God could have had that. Of course Jesus could have had that. Did he? Luke chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He went in there, into the synagogue, and you see this time and again where Jesus went into the synagogue, and what does he do in the synagogue? He teaches in the synagogue. But he didn't come in there with his Bible under his arm. He comes in there, and there's one copy. That's my understanding. There's one copy there, and I don't, most synagogues probably only had a few of the prophets there, or maybe the Pentateuch. I don't know what all they had at different places, but a limited supply. And here we have a clear scripture saying how Jesus done it here. He went and they gave him the book of Isaiah. They gave him one book, the book of Isaiah. And what does he do? He goes to it, he opens it up, and he reads. And then he closes it, and he hands it back to the minister. He hands it back to the master of the synagogue there. But it's interesting to me to see not only that Jesus didn't come walking into the synagogue with his own Bible or his own Old Testament or Torah. He came in there himself. That's who he was. And used their Bible, their book of Isaiah. And then he read. And I believe it's clearly a prophecy of himself. And it says what he came to do. It wasn't to translate scriptures, was it? It wasn't to make mass production of scriptures available. Could it be possible that we have gotten in a rut that we shouldn't have been in? Could it be possible that we have bought into something that we shouldn't have bought into? How many of you are familiar with creation to Christ? Raise your hand. Good. Thank you. I think that's one of the things. I'm just going to say it. I just think that what has happened, and it sounds so good. These people can't believe because we haven't started from Genesis. That's what you got to do. You've got to start from Genesis. You've got to build the foundation. You've got to start there and work your way up to Christ. That's kind of the principle of creation to Christ. I'm not saying there's nothing to that, but I don't see it in Scripture. I do not see that that's what Jesus did. I don't see that that's what the apostles did. I don't see that that's what any of the early Christians were doing. Now, some people will argue, well, our day is different than their day was. And it is. It is different. And maybe we need to do things differently. We can have that discussion. I'm open to that. But Let's think a bit more about why Jesus didn't see it needful to mass produce the scriptures of his day. Why didn't he? I don't know all of the reasons for that. But I'm wondering whether there isn't more there than what we sometimes catch. That there's more about why Jesus went at the things the way he did than what we sometimes catch. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We'll just look at another passage where it's clear again that Philip here didn't have a Bible. At least he didn't use his own. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah again. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? So again, here we see another example of someone
And I believe that the fact that this man had a book of Isaiah, I don't know what more or if he had more than that, but he had the book of Isaiah at least there, or at part of the book, if nothing else. He had that. And then we see Philip just using that and going from there. I'm going to probably leave you hanging without making a lot of bold statements here about what all of the reasons are for that. I'd like for us to have discussions on that sometime, though. You think about it, you ponder it, and you tell me, what is the reason that Jesus didn't make scribes of all of his disciples? Why didn't he make, I mean, he could have easily. Why didn't he? And why did they, why did the church grow the way it did without that? What we see here in Luke, that Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, prophecy of himself, he says, "The Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach." He hath anointed me to preach. And again, in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In the New Testament, it speaks of the foolishness of preaching as how people are won to Christ. Is there something there that we have thought that we can just make the Word of God available, the Scriptures available? Think about it and talk about it later. Now let's turn on to Acts chapter 17, verse 10. It's a well-known scripture, one that we have heard countless times, probably, most of us. But I wonder if we really have the right picture in our mind. Again, our mind goes down a track because we are sitting here with the Bible in our laps. We're sitting here because that's the way it's always been, right? Now let's look at this. This is the story of the Bereans. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And then I'll skip on down to verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him, speaking of Paul. Now, I don't know what your mind is when you think about being a noble Berean. That's what we often hear, you know. Let's be noble Bereans. What do you think of? Maybe you think about getting out your Strong's Concordance or your Bible software, and you're really studying this out and you're checking it out, and maybe you're getting early church writings and you're getting it, or maybe you're listening to podcasts, or you're reading books, you're studying to be like a noble Berean. Well, let me suggest to you, that's not a noble Berean. That's not what the noble Bereans did. Look at it. Let's just take an honest look at what happened here. So what they did is they got together at an assembly point and studied themselves as a group, not one at a time. They could have said, okay, you have your time. You can come at such and such an hour, and I'll come at my time, such and such an hour, and we'll study these books here at the assembly point, wherever they're meeting together there. But no, they all came together and they discussed the Scriptures together to see whether the things were true that Paul was telling them. They had a group mentality. They did it as a group. They came together as a group. Do you see why that might make that you'd have fewer divisions than each one of them going off and studying it themselves and coming out to their own conclusions? I see it. I can easily see why you would have different conclusions drawn if I was doing it by myself. We need each other. We need the church of God, and I believe we have de-emphasized it in our day, and we don't need it. We don't see the need of it the way they used to see it back in the day. And it's partly because we have the scripture so readily available. Now, again, I hesitate to use the term, the genie's out of the bottle. We can't put it back in. And I don't want to, but I want to warn the dangers, the cons of what we have in our day and what is happening from that. I mentioned the only indication that I can see is that Paul possibly could have had the scriptures himself. And that I'm getting that, and I'd be very glad to hear if any of you can think of other places that they had. Is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he writes there, he says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." He doesn't say what the books are or the parchments are, but it doesn't take a big stretch to expect that it could have been some scriptures. I wouldn't doubt it a bit. So I'll just give that for what it's worth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and I need to move on here. I'd like to go into, said I might get into something controversial here. I have listened to messages from sister churches' websites that don't agree with what I'll have to say here this morning. I don't think I've heard any here. I'm saying it, though. What I say here today, I do want to hear. I want to hear what you say. I'm not saying it, crassly or boldly, arrogantly. I just do desire that we lift the truth, that we look clearly with open eyes at what we have and form our conclusions from that. I am going to talk about the King James Version. I'm going to talk about versions of the day a little bit before closing here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, I'd like to look at that this yet. Again, I had mentioned it just in passing earlier, but where is the wise? Where is the scribe, the one that's writing out the Bible? That's what the scribes were. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's how it pleased God. Not by the translation of the scripture into the common vernacular so that everybody could have their own scriptures and so believe. That's not what it says. Am I making too big of a deal? I don't think so. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That was what Paul did. Christ, the power of God, the living Word of God is what he preached. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I believe, as I said in the last message, that The scriptures have been made synonymous with Jesus Christ, and they aren't. Although they agree, the scriptures are they that speak of Christ, is what it says. So, let's look a little bit at this point. The first point there in the fundamentals is on the inerrancy and the inspiration of scriptures. And I'd like to look at that yet here before closing. Again, I want to say that I do believe that the written word, this word here, is the word of God. But I don't believe, I'm just going to be bold enough to say it, I don't believe that it's without error. I do believe there are errors in the King James Version of the Bible. Are they huge? No. But I'll give you my reasons for that. I believe there are errors in the ESV and in the NET and in the, you name it. And now I'm going to step even further. I also believe there are errors in the original. Does that harm your faith for me to say that? Does that make it where you're saying, whoa, 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 then what am I going to do? Well, I hope by the time I'm done, that won't be the case. Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. Here, just speaking about how I see that the scripture, what I should say here, I do believe in the inerrancy of scripture. I believe in the inspiration of scripture. But I don't believe that, I believe it's one of the areas that people have taken this written word further than God ever intended it to be taken. Okay. Matthew 10, verse 24, it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Just bringing out the fact that when these holy men of God, as it says, spoke, they were speaking by the Holy Ghost. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So we have scriptures here clearly stating that scriptures are the word of God. Or that what these people were speaking was the word of God. Okay. The scripture, speaking of the inspiration, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. I believe it is the way it ends there. Other translations would say it's God-breathed. I believe that. I believe that's true. I believe that's right. But what has been done is people will take, and I'm going to look at a couple examples possibly here before closing. Maybe I'll move on before I do that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 in the ESV reads this way, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, where KJV says private. And I believe that's what it means, is doesn't come from our own interpretation or the people that wrote it. It didn't come from their own interpretation. Okay. So I'm just going to relate an example of a friend of mine who is KJV only. His argument is this. One of them. I mean, he has a lot of them, but and most of them do. But one of the arguments is this. You can't deny that the translations that are out there either add to or take away from. Because you look at the KJV, it has verses there that say more, some places that aren't even there in some of the others. And then you have the opposite. How can you deny? And then they'll go to Revelation chapter 22, where it has the curse for anyone that takes away from the words of this book or adds to the words of this book. That's where they'll go. And he'll say, there you have it. How can you deny it? It has to be one or the other. If you're going to say it's not the KJV, then which one is it? And we know it stood the test of time, so what better? Let's stick with the KJV. That's one of the arguments, and it can get a lot more convoluted than that, but that is one of them. I'd like to read another scripture that I believe relates to this, and I hope I don't get into that by what I am going to do here today. Let me know if you feel like I am. But Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Verse 24, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." We've probably heard that idiom since we were knee-high. But have you ever wondered, and here I'm going to start veering off a bit, but how does this... straining at a gnat, does that mean I'm choking on a gnat and swallowing a camel? Is that what this means? Straining as I try to swallow a gnat, but I can just swallow a camel. Well, that's not actually what it means, I don't think. What it actually means, and again, it's just a KJV-ism, if I can say this, and it's been used now because KJV has been around for a long time. It actually should, if it would be more accurately translated, it would say, you strain out gnats. Because if you look at the word in the Greek, it's talking about a sieve or straining in that way. Not straining myself to get a gnat down my throat. So it should be saying, you're straining out gnats and swallowing camels. He's just making a point that you're making a big deal out of stuff that doesn't matter and neglecting, as he said earlier, the weightier matters of the law. That's what he's saying, and he uses that idiom to bring it out. Okay. That is what I'll say. That is what I feel like is happening with the King James only. They're straining at gnats. And I'm not going to say they're always swallowing camels, but they're certainly straining at gnats. I believe the King James Version is the inspired Word of God. I believe the ESV, I'm going to be that bold and say, is the inspired Word of God. Even the New International Version. And I believe that people can be converted. I believe there are better versions, and I believe there are worse versions. But again, I believe that we have made mountains out of molehills and we've strained at gnats and swallowed camels. Or maybe not we, but people have. We shouldn't do that. And Jesus clearly is saying we shouldn't. Now I'd like to ask a question. Was Jesus a fundamentalist? Or were the Pharisees the fundamentalists? I have to think the Pharisees were the fundamentalists. Who's the fundamentalist today? The one that is going to stand on the KJV or whatever else. And I'm just using one point. But I'd like to go on now and just look at, you noticed most of what I read today was from the King James. I like the King James. I grew up with it. People get tired of hearing this, younger generation does for sure, that we like it. But it's a fact. I mean, but I will grant you, there's good reason why we should consider another translation. There's good reason why we should consider maybe just being done with the KJV. I think there is, and I'm going to be bold enough to say that because of the archaicness of it. But also, well, let me just point out. So one of the big things that people will say when they talk about the merits of the King James is that it was translated from a different manuscript than the newer translations are. So I'm just going to, for the sake of trying to keep it less complicated, we're going to talk about the Byzantine and the Alexandrian texts. So the Byzantine is what the King James was translated from. The Alexandrian is what the rest of them, pretty much. Most of the rest of them were translated from that. Up until the King James, they were all translated from that. Now, one of the things that often is made a big deal of is they go to the New Testament. I'm going to actually go to the Old Testament today and look at the Septuagint, and I'm going to just boldly tell you this morning that I believe it is almost without doubt that that is what the apostles and Christ used. I believe that was the most common version, if we can say that, of their day. That's what I believe. And I want to give you, you can do it yourself. I'm not going to go over it this morning. I don't have time. But you can do it yourself. And if you want, I'll send them to you. But you can go through and look at the quotations that were made in the New Testament of the Old Testament, and they fit the Septuagint 80% of the time better than they do the Masoretic text. So that's why I believe that it's honest scholars, as I see it, come to that conclusion. That's how I see it. And again, if you can point out something where I'm missing it, you may. But I'd like to, beyond that, point out a couple of things in the Septuagint. And there are issues with the Septuagint, too. That's why I said earlier, I don't believe that the original manuscripts are without error. They all have their errors. I think the Septuagint does, and I believe the Masoretic text does. I believe the Alexandrian does, and the Byzantine does. I believe they all have some errors. I believe we can use all of them beneficially. That's what I believe. Okay. And just to give some explanation, the reason that it's called the Septuagint, and I think part of this is up for probably discussion as well, but 72 Hebrew translators translated the Hebrew scriptures I believe it was Ptolemy the second, maybe, that asked for it, and there's six from each tribe. That's the best that I can understand. And of course, Sept being seven, Septuagint. That's why it's called the Septuagint. I was going to talk a little bit about the Hellenization of the Israel, the land of Israel. Hellenization is just talking about how it became Greek. The influence of the Greek culture on Israel, and how that is probably why there was more quotation from the Septuagint. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but I'll point out this here. I think we can clearly see from Scripture that Timothy was a Greek, right? So some of the others were Hebrews. We see already in I think is in Acts chapter 6 maybe that it speaks of the in the KJV it says that there was a problem between the Grecians and the Hebrews or something like that because of the ministration to their widows. That if you look in other translations, it'll say the Hellenists and the Hebrews. It's just talking about the Greeks and the Hebrews. There was an issue. So we see that there were those that probably spoke Hebrew in that day and those that spoke Greek. There were those that probably read Hebrew and those that read Greek, although there was very little, I believe, of the reading of the Hebrew back in that day. Okay, so I'm going to move on. to speaking about Timothy again. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says this, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." What were those holy scriptures? He was a Greek. They almost had to have been Septuagint, right? That's how I see it. Okay. But the King James is not translated from the Septuagint. All right. All right, I'd like to point out a few errors, if I may, in the Masoretic text, which is what the King James Version was translated from. Just a couple. There could be many more, but in Acts chapter 7, excuse me, verse 14, it says this, and again, it shows which Bible Stephen was quoting from. "Then sent Joseph," this is Stephen, he says, "Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls." Okay, so how did he know that? Because in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27, it says, "And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70, not 15. That's what the Masoretic text says, 70. How many were there? Well, the Septuagint clearly says, too, that there were 75. There were 75 souls. And Stephen, that's what he's quoting. He's just quoting that's how many there were. Is that a big issue? No, I don't see that as a big deal at all. I'm fine with using the King James Version. But I just point out that if you would want to say that there's no error in it, how can you do it? Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 57. Listen carefully because we're getting into words here or names. "And to the sons of Aaron they gave the cities of Judah," and you just remember, count them on your fingers as we go here, the names of the cities. "And to the sons of Aaron they gave the cities of Judah, namely Hebron, the city of refuge, and Libnah, with her suburbs, and Jatir, and Eshtemoah, and with their suburbs, and Hillel, with her suburbs, and Debir, with her suburbs, and Ashan, with her suburbs, and Beth Shemesh with her suburbs, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, Geba with her suburbs, and Alameth with her suburbs, and Anathoth with her suburbs. All their cities throughout their families were 13 cities. How many cities did you come up with? 11, right? There's only 11 cities mentioned, but it says all their cities were 13. Well, guess what? The Septuagint names two more. There were 13. They're just not named here. Okay. I hope I'm not boring you. The Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Masoretic Text are three original texts that we have today. Septuagint, Masoretic Text, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what would you say if the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls agree, but the Masoretic Text disagrees? The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint are significantly earlier than any of our Masoretic texts or the manuscripts for the Masoretic text. There are a number of places where the Dead Sea Scrolls and the the Septuagint agree. For example, on the height of Goliath. I'm just going to use another one here. The Masoretic text disagrees. If you take the Masoretic text as the sole inspired received version, then the Dead Sea Scrolls, Josephus also, by the way, and the Septuagint must be wrong. But in fact, the height of Goliath makes a lot more sense. This is what I think. If you go by what the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint say. So what does the Septuagint say? Septuagint says four cubits and a span. Four cubits and a span, the King James says six cubits and a span. So we're looking at close to 7 feet tall versus way up there, beyond what is, I mean, you just have to believe it's almost a miracle that the Goliath would have been that tall. But it's easy to see that he could have been 7 foot tall. I mean, back in the day, they probably weren't, most of the men back in that day probably weren't as tall as they are today. We're not going to go, I mean, again, is it a big deal? No, it's no big deal to me. And I'll point out one more, thanks to David Berceau. He had pointed this one out, and I remembered it as I was studying for this. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55, you have this. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. Now just read just up a few verses before that. And David had been playing before Saul in his sight. And here he's asking who this guy is. How, I mean, does he have dementia or what's wrong? No, it's not even in. This whole conversation is not in the Septuagint. It's not there. Makes more sense, doesn't it? Makes more sense to me. Again, it's not, again, I'm not trying to say this is a big deal, but I'm just saying that there are errors one way or another. Okay, I'd like to yet look at one other scripture here that was brought to my attention from my last message, and I thought it would be good for me to just share it here. It's one that I didn't say anything about last time, but it's a verse from Psalm 138, verse 2. In King James Version, it says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, people have used this verse to say, there you have it. That shows you how weighty the word of God is. This word of God is. Well, maybe. But hold on just a minute. I want you to think this one through. Do you really believe that God would say that I am magnifying my character or magnifying my word above my character, above my name? You take my word above my character or my name. Do you think God would say that? Think about it if I would say that. Oh, yeah, you take what I say above what I do, about who I am. Of course not. You look at who I am to determine how much my words are worth. That's what we do. I don't believe that God's saying it. So let's look at what the Septuagint says. And maybe the Septuagint just might have this right. I think it does. I will worship toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name on account of thy mercy and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy holy name above everything. That makes sense. Of course he has. He's magnified his name above everything. That fits the rest of Scripture. It fits right in. Okay, well, I need to close. Thank you for your attention and time. I want to say, I know that I am stepping out a bit from what I'm comfortable with even saying some of the things I did, but I feel like it. I need to speak the truth. I hope you've sensed it, that it's being done in love. I hope you sense that it's being done in concern. I'm doing it because the truth will set us free. The truth is only right for us to uphold. We're never going to gain ground if we're afraid to step out and so like the Israelites did in the Jordan River. If they had never stepped, that water would have not parted. We need to do that sometimes. And again, like I said, I need you all. I need you to tell me if I have stepped too far. But I see this as something that's important for us to look at. So, in closing, I do want us to have the an emphasis on Jesus Christ. I do want to recognize that the Scriptures are the Word of God. The spoken Word of God is another. I believe that we have to recognize the value of the community of saints. Shall I say it that way? The church. We have to recognize that we should have interpretation through the church rather than our own private interpretation, our own interpretation privately. We should look very highly at the interpretation from the church. I hope with what I had to say about the Septuagint, maybe casting a bit of a shadow or reflection on King James is not argumentative or judgmental. It's not my heart's desire at all. But it is my desire to just be honest about what we see, what is true, and then let the chips fall where they may. Let's bow on our knees. Yes, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have cared for us. We have experienced that care through the fellowship of the saints. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of brotherhood. Thank you, Lord, for each one here today. And Father, I do pray that as we ponder, as we meditate, as we discuss, help us, Lord, to
clearly understand together what your will is for your church. Help us, Lord, to not stray to the right hand nor to the left. Father, I do pray especially, Lord, as we have looked at your word today and what your word is, looked at the three aspects of it. And Father, I pray, help us, Lord, that we could reverence it in all of its forms, that we could have the proper reverence for it in all of its forms. But Lord, to also be honest when we recognize that it is fallible men who have translated the scriptures. It is fallible men who have written copied the scriptures. So Lord, help us as we desire, Father, we desire the unadulterated word of God. We desire to know completely as we are also known. And so Father, we just look to you. We need your spirit. We need your guidance. We need your word to have its effect on each one of our lives. And so we look to you, pray that you would just have your perfect way, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Simon. I'd like to endorse the message and say I agree with what our brother has shared. Although I recognize that it is a can of worms, and figuratively speaking, the worms are out and crawling around now. But if you could remember what our brother said, his desire was to speak the truth in love and in concern. So be gracious and please take it from that heart, at the very least. It's a bit disturbing when we hear things like approximately 45,000 denominations. I think it is. My mind went to Proverbs. It says, God hates those who sow discord among brethren. God hates those who sow discord among brethren. So at the very least, let's be very careful. We got one life to live, and then the judgment. And if we are causing schisms and factions and divides over petty little things, then we should think about how God is looking at this. And that was not our brother's heart. He's just saying, let's not be guilty of saying the KJV is higher up than the rest of the translations, if it indeed is not. I had thought of Brother Daniel Smith. Many of you know him. He did not grow up as a Christian. He was not in a Christian family. And when he was introduced to the Christian faith, his first stumbling block was, how could we believe the Bible? It was written by fallible men. Like, how can we base our whole belief system on something that was written by fallible men? And I wish he would be here to tell how God worked in him. But as I remember, when he recognized that in spite of the errors, as Brother Simon said, in the scripture, these things are true. There is a God. He had a son that came to the earth. And those who don't bend the knee to him now will be subject to his judgment when he comes again. I think that's all the comments I am going to make. If you would like to take this opportunity to ask questions, to add to the message, to disagree with the message, raise your hand, we'll get a mic to you. Brother Stanley and Brother Marvin.
I can appreciate the message. There's one comment I want to make that I can well imagine there's some people that it's been a little bit of a stumbling block to, and that's when you say there's errors. I think what you're actually saying is there's translation errors or possibly copying errors. It was originally given an infallible word, and if the copier missed a word, somewhere along the line, a conversation got in that didn't belong there, that does not say God gave a perfect word. If we look at the big picture, a word missing here or there, well, there's 10 other places that show what God really meant. We have, the truth can be easily understood for those that want it.
Thank you, brother. Brother Marvin.
I just want to express my appreciation for the last message and this one. And if I may, request the next one. But I would really like to hear more. I look at these two as warnings, as maybe more on the negative side, the warning side. But I'd love to hear a message on what it means to have Christ be centric, to have Christ be that. What is the replacement if we have been scripture-centric? So, Brother Simon, there you have your... if you want to keep going, whatever you have in mind, but I would really like to hear more about that. What does it mean, then, to be Christocentric? Also, I need to go do some work in the sound room, but as far as an announcement for this afternoon, we don't have any plans, any activities until 3:30. We don't have anything planned before 3:30. So if you want to hang around here, whatever you want to do, but there's nothing planned, but we do need you there by 3:30. So just an announcement for the youth.
Thank you. One more hand, Brother Jason. A comment I would like to make on what Brother Marvin shared. I'm not sure why he's asking that question, because I thought of Brother Marvin today when Simon said that. There was a 10-hour train ride from Bhubaneswar to New Delhi. Well, I can't say that city. And there we are, stuck in the train, and it's nighttime. And lo and behold, God puts an Orthodox India Buddha religious man right on the other side of Marvin and I in the train, facing each other. And me, not being as shy as I ought to be, played the devil's advocate with him, and I have started asking him questions and asking him questions. And Marvin was trying to finish his work on his laptop, and finally he just stopped and he said to the man, "No, you're wrong. You can't say that. We follow a man. We follow Christ." And I just thought it was so fitting. It just was a clincher right at that time. Brother Jason.
Not sure exactly why I'm speaking up, except message like this makes a lot of thoughts go through my mind. Maybe I will say maybe a bit of a balancing thought here. I just got done reading a book about the tremendous persecution that the Spanish church went through in Spain in the 1500s, and how incredibly difficult it was for them to translate the Spanish Bible into their Spanish language. And the state of the Catholic Church there in Spain at that time was horrendous. Indulgences and selling indulgences and all those things. And so I believe that in a way, history is interesting to study. And so in a way, they faced their challenges at that time where they were ready to persecute, torture, and kill people for having a little bit of a different idea of what the Bible is saying. Well, reading the Bible and taking it for what it says brought torture and persecution. And so I'm very thankful that we have the written Bible today. But I also will definitely affirm the idea that we should not take the written scriptures that we have and elevate them so high and be ignorant. Can I put it that strongly? Be ignorant to be basically saying every jot and tittle that we have in the Bible today is exactly what the original person wrote down. And we need to be careful. I work with Muslims. That's what they want to say about the Quran. There is so much evidence pointing the other direction for them, and they don't want to accept that. Let's not be foolish and deceived in thinking that our Bible is somehow perfectly preserved, every dot. And the point is, we have a living word. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have someone to live for and emulate his life. So I appreciate the message. I think we could definitely have more discussion. Also, for example, the creation of Christ. What do you do when people have no foundation? Or not just no foundation, they are taught against Jesus Christ. Specifically taught against the Messiah, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, his death and resurrection. So I would like to have more conversation on that one sometime.
It will be a fellowship meal. Lord willing, this can continue. Anyone else? All right, let's move to announcements.